Never a truer word there about the love of God revealed in the gospel. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Amen. Turn once again to the epistle to Titus. And chapter 3. Now the verses taken for the preaching are really the first 8 verses of chapter 3. I suppose the focus in some ways is on verse 8. All that has been said about the gospel, about our corruption, and about what the Lord has graciously done to believers is summed up when he says at the beginning of verse 8, "This is a faithful saying." And he continues, "And these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men." Amen. Will you join me for a short prayer together as we approach a solemn and glorious time of the preaching of God's word together? Let's pray. Almighty, eternal, infinite God of glory, thou who art enthroned forever and ever, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art the eternal God, sufficient in thyself, holy and righteous, merciful, and oh so gracious. We have considered the kindness of God, of thyself, this morning. And now we see something of the kindness of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we read, Lord, in the Acts, that there is no other name. There is no other way. There is no other chance of having forgiveness of all our sins and having peace with thee except through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only he died to pay for the sins of his people. Only he could die for another's sins. For we dare not die for our own sins. For that is an eternal death, O God. Lord, as we come to the preaching of Christ this evening, we open our hands, our empty hands, and say, Lord, that we need thee. We need thee to work amongst us this evening. For our God is a God of the supernatural. O Lord, thou can take thy divine word and apply it. Lord, thou can break the hardest heart. Thou can melt the hardest heart. Thou canst, Lord, penetrate the most tight conscience. We do pray for the work of thy Spirit, Lord, to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And the drawing power of thy Spirit to draw to Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt give ears to hear, give understanding, work faith in every heart. Lord, save the sinner, restore the backslider, feed thy people, sanctify us, Lord, and may Christ be glorified. Lord Jesus, my Lord, my Master, give unto me all that is needed to preach thee and give thee glory. Hear our prayers, Father, for the Son's sake. Amen. This morning in the introduction to the preaching of God's word, I took you all across just very temporarily to Europe. We considered how many days of thanksgiving and prayer and fasting were started after the time of the reformers. I'd also like to take you back once again to Europe, if you'll forgive me. But there's a reason for this. I'd like just to briefly talk about two dynasties, two houses of aristocrats that were brought together in one place and became united in a man who was called the first William of Orange. So you'll know roughly where the countries we're thinking of: Holland, France and Germany, because these were two dynasties. There was the House of Nassau, and that was a dynasty that was established in 1100 in Germany, in the west of Germany, in Bonn, between Bonn and Frankfurt, if you know the geography. And then we have, secondly, the Principality of Orange. And that was an ancient dynasty in comparison with the House of Nassau. That went back to the time of Charlemagne, that is Charles the Great, in the 700s in France. And so that was a French dynasty. And in 1544, this first William, who later got the nickname the Silent, but we're not going to go into why he got that name now, but William the Silent, William the First, a Dutchman, had large properties in the Netherlands, and he had inherited the title the Prince of Orange from his cousin. And this William of Nassau then was 11 years at the time, and another cousin, see how they're all intermarried and interbred, another cousin called René of Chalons died without anybody to inherit his land or his title, but he thought on his cousin there up in the lowlands of Europe, and he became his heir of all his lands and his title. And so he had an area, if you know France at all, so it's just above Provence. So Provence is the south-westerly part of France. So around that area is a place called Orange. And so those two houses came together in William, and we have the House of Orange Nassau, or Oranje Nassau, as they would say in Dutch. And so he inherited not only the lands, and probably some money, and the titles, but he inherited a motto. And the motto was this, in French, and so I'll just look to those I know who are studying French, who might know a bit of French. The French is this, is Je maintiendrai Chalon. I will maintain the House of Chalon. So that was his role, therefore having inherited it. But because he wasn't really from Chalon, he changed the motto. He said, I will maintain Nassau. I'll maintain my own dynasty. You can see where his affections lay. But later on he dropped it completely. Any name, Chalon, Nassau, anything. And he just said, Je maintiendrai. I shall maintain. I will keep in order. I will conserve. I will preserve. Now that motto is still used by the House of Orange to this day. And every single envelope I got from the taxman when I lived in Holland had Je maintiendrai. So yes, I will maintain the tax pressure upon the citizen. But that's not what William meant. That's not what William meant at all. He had been brought up a Lutheran. Later on he converted to Roman Catholicism. Why? To get the Principality of Orange. So it doesn't sound like a very good start. But he did actually become a man that maintained, that had conserved and preserved many things. He later on became a convinced Calvinist Christian. That is a biblical Christian. And he was an honourable and a conservative man. And he understood well his duty to maintain. But the question is, what was he maintaining? Because he was no longer maintaining the Principality of Chalon or the House of Nassau explicitly. No, he came to express it in this way, which is why he took the names off at the end. And in the letter he wrote in 1562, he said the following, or he wrote the following: I shall maintain virtue and nobility. I shall maintain the greatness of my name. I shall maintain the honour, the faith, and the law of God, of the King of Spain, of my friends, and of myself. And most especially we can say by his life, if you know anything about his life and his actions and how the Lord used him to preserve the Netherlands from the destructive power of the Roman Catholic Church, they were about to destroy as much of Protestantism as they could. And they didn't realize, oh, I have to bring it in. They didn't realize that this William, who was a Roman Catholic because of the Principality of Orange, that he was actually a born-again Christian, that he was actually on the side of the Protestants. But he said nothing as he was there, as they were making all these plans, literally by hook and by crook, to kill every Protestant in the Netherlands. And he said nothing. He listened, he took note of their plans, and he formed the Protestant aristocracy and resistance. And so when it came to it, they were prepared. They could defend themselves. Hence the nickname, William the Silent. But by those actions and by other aspects of his life, he did do his best to maintain the honour, the faith, and the law of God. And this man, well, he has a very famous grandson called what we call William III. In Ireland, they call him Billy, King Billy. Just to give the Irish, we have an Irishman in the back there. And he is the Protestant king that preserved the freedom of the Protestant peoples of the United Kingdom there in 1788. He arrived in what's called the Glorious Revolution. And it... Oh, did I say 17? I beg your pardon. Thank you, brother. 1688, as he landed there down in southwest England. And so we hear here in our text this evening in chapter 3 and verse 8 of Titus, we see what he here says is that Paul himself desires that every true Christian should also desire to maintain those things of God and maintain the good works thereof. And so we read together verse 8, that is a faithful saying, having considered everything that he's revealed about the gospel. I will that thou affirm constantly that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. And these good works that Paul is talking about, and we'll examine those a little bit closer with the Lord's help very shortly, they are a real and concrete expression of what? Of thanksgiving to God as our Saviour. These good works are nowhere to bribe the Lord, and nowhere to replace the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives or in our hearts, but they are a natural expression of what happens when the Lord saves, and the Lord changes, and the Lord heals, and the Lord forgives. And then what comes forth from that are these good works, an expression of thanksgiving. There's my tenuous link to Thanksgiving weekend. But it's true. It's true. We must see our need of salvation. We must see the Saviour and lay hold on him and then express that in a life of thanksgiving. The title of the message this evening then is The True Convert Maintains Good Works by Faith. A true convert maintains good works by faith. Paul speaks firstly then, as we look at those eight verses especially, the life of a true convert. What is the life of a true convert? Verses 1 and 2, if you read them with me, he says, put them in mind. And so Paul is then writing, the Apostle Paul is writing to Titus, and he's talking about the Cretans. He's on the island of Crete, and he's there as the missionary to the Cretans, and he is to preach the gospel. And he says, put them, that is the Cretans, in mind, to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. And these didn't seem to be the most civilized of people. Because even in chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said that the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. So there was an awful lot of civilizing work to be done amongst them. And that's the context that we do understand what Paul is saying here. Put them in mind to be subject and to speak evil of no man and to have meekness and gentleness. The first thing he says then is they're to be subject. They're to realize that there is authority that they're to be subject to. And he says principalities and powers and magistrates. So really we can understand what he's saying is that there is an authority which has been appointed by God. And first of all, that's your parents. The fifth commandment says that we're to honour our father and mother. As an extension of that, we consider our mothers and fathers in the faith. And that would bring us out to a church, a congregation. But also further afield, we have those who should have the care towards us as mothers and fathers as magistrates in greater society. Those who are to care for us and those who are to pick up the sword, as it were, to protect our lives and to promote righteousness. You see, the Cretans here, they were anarchistic. They were rebellious. They would arbitrarily break the law when it suited them. And Paul says, no, remind them, Titus, remind them that there is a God-ordained order that they are to be subject to. And of course, that has its limits. When the authorities encourage sin and godlessness, then indeed we ought to obey God rather than men. That goes without saying. But there is to be a holy subjection. But there's also to be a helpful attitude, we see. That there's to be ready to every good work. That there is to be a keenness and a willingness not to be lazy. He said that they're lazy. They need to stop being lazy. And they need to start working. Working for themselves, for their own food, for their own income. But also to work for others. To be helpful. And which is very contrary to our own selfish attitude. As we grow up in the world, and this is what the world will teach us, this is what our heart will teach us, that it's all about me. In fact, isn't that what Disney says? Follow your heart. And do what you want to do. Do what you have pleasure in. But that is an individualistic idea. That's a selfish, egotistical thing. And if the whole world was as bad as we can be, then it would be full of lies and wars and people fighting and being mean. Oh, well, it is. That's exactly why the world is as it is. Because we are selfish and lazy when it comes to others. But we can work so much when it comes to our own pleasure or to our own wealth or our own status. And then there is no limit to how hard we can work. But he's talking of good works. He's talking about morally good works. And he's also talking about that the tongue needs to be tamed. To speak evil of no man. To be no brawlers, he carries on. But the idea of a tamed tongue, that's speaking evil of no man. In the Greek it says there, not to blaspheme against another man. Not to speak evil things against somebody else. Not to slander them. Not to lie about them. Not to gossip about them. Not have a mouth that's full of aggressive language. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God, the Lord says. So there is to be that taming of the tongue, but taming of the fists as well. He says here, to be no brawlers, but gentle. And there's that great comparison. That if you don't get your own way, you're not going to resort to fighting. But you're going to be gentle. You're going to let God fight your battles. God is the great avenger, not you. And show all meekness to all men, a gentleness which very much links in with what we were considering this morning about Christian humility, a humility that we need, but it's not there by nature. And that's what Titus is really being told here, to remind the Christians on the island of Crete that they need to have Christian behavior. They should have some of this in themselves. By the rebirth, there is a change. There's been a change that's happened in their lives by God's power. And yet these things are still to be encouraged and cultivated in them. But there are Christians who can wrestle, and don't we all to some degree, with our own failings. with our own inability to be the Christian that we believe we should be. And that is true. And yet there has been that change. There is a change towards the Lord. There is a change towards sin. And yet the New Testament is full of these exhortations to improve in that, to come further in the Christian walk, to know God better, to become more like Christ. And so it's good. It's good for us to be reminded of these things and to consider these things. Because if you are the same Christian today as you were 20 years ago, then there is something, and I've mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, then there's something wrong. We must be becoming more and more Christ-like. And it can be tiny steps. And maybe we don't see it very clearly, but others see it. But it's good for ourselves not only to be encouraged as we see the work of the Lord within us, but it's also on two other counts that we can see whether we're in the Lord. To truly see, you know, that profession I made 10 years ago, 5 years ago, do I see anything of it in my life? As 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 says, to know whether we are in the Lord or whether we are outside of Christ. Whether we're in Christ or whether we're still in our sin, that's the question that you must ask yourself this evening. Because if you are in Christ, there will be indications. There will be signs. As well as knowing to see how much we do fall short in the faith who are truly saved, of course. The life of a true convert does not contain those things that he's been looking at, but it does contain those things that he's exhorting, that we be subject to the principalities, obey the magistrates, be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all, and showing all meekness unto all men. These are very public, these are very visible signs to everybody. This is part of our Christian witness. Do you have a Christian witness? Paul would say. The life of a true convert. But secondly, the need of a true conversion. The need of a true conversion. But turn with me to the first chapter of Titus and verse 16. The last verse of the first chapter. And then he talks and he says this. He's actually talking about the Jews who do not believe. But he's talking about all unbelievers. He says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. And see, here again, he's talking of works. James would use the word works. Paul would also use in other places fruit. By their fruits ye shall know them, the Lord Jesus said. You shall understand them by what you see expressed. Not necessarily what they say. They're not a Sunday Christian. They're not going to church and the rest of the week they live like the devil. But there's something in their whole life that's visible to everybody, that a true conversion has taken place. But this is the need of a true conversion, because those that we read here in verse 16, they profess they know God, but they don't. And so there are works, there are patterns of behavior which also not only reveal the true Christian, but they betray the false Christian. What is a false Christian? Well, it's also called a false convert. And the Puritans had a very sharp word for them. Gospel hypocrites. Gospel hypocrites. They've come under the sound of the gospel, and they say that the gospel has changed them, but they're hypocrites. They're actors, which is what hypocrite means. They're only acting. They're pretending. But they're pretending to the demise of their own soul. Because God cannot be mocked. God cannot be fooled. It's a self-destructive hypocrisy. Now, they might have a profession. They might believe that they believe. Full stop. It doesn't go any further. It doesn't go any further. It doesn't go any deeper. It doesn't become any truer in their lives. They may believe that they believe. They may believe they have made a profession of faith. They may have even written a date on the inside of their Bible. Look at that date. But by their fruit ye shall know them. You shall know them by their fruit, that in their works they deny him. Their lifestyle, their behavior denies Jesus Christ. It denies the fact that there is any change being wrought in them. They still love their sin. They still despise God. And therefore the Lord uses a strong word and he says, being abominable. Now, the use of the word abominable is not used much these days. You have the abominable snowman, I suppose, is the most common use of that word. And so you think, yeah, what does that mean? It means you have become an abomination to God. Detestable, unclean, filthy in the sight of God. These are not light words. And they are unto every good word reprobate. Now that's an interesting word. And also not a common word. Reprobate means that they're unfit. They're unqualified. In fact, they're disqualified. They're disqualified from every good, morally good word. Why? From every morally good work. And why are they disqualified from them? Because they're unable to do it. They're unable to do anything that's morally good in the sight of God. They're still in their sin and unbelief. And then, so this is what Paul reveals when in our chapter, chapter 3, which is where we're staying most of the time this evening, he says in verse 3, read with me with verse 3 of chapter 3 of Titus. And this is Paul as an apostle, a trained Jew, a Pharisee converted on the road to Damascus, become a Christian, speaking about himself, speaking of the other apostles, speaking actually of all believers. He says this, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish. Sometimes meaning once. Once. Once upon a time before the gospel entered my sin-filled heart, Paul says, we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. As I read those verses before, I was thinking I could have used that as the verse for my testimony a couple of weeks ago. The unconverted are slaves to sin. The unconverted cannot believe and will not believe. They cannot believe because they will not believe. It's a matter of the will. And people might think, well, you know, it's my will and I'd like to believe, but I can't. No, you can't believe because you won't. You won't believe in the gospel because the gospel says, turn from your sin. You won't believe in Jesus Christ because you think there's something good in me to bribe God, to pay God, that God will find me acceptable. On Friday, I was speaking on the streets near the Chinook Centre to an Englishman as we're handing out some tracts, and he was working for Amnesty International. And this is what he said to me. He said, I think I'm a good man. And I think a good God would think that I'm good and let me into heaven. And he has just spoken on behalf of all of humankind. Because that's what everyone by nature believes. That somehow God will accept me because I'm not too bad really. I'm not a Genghis Khan. I'm not an Adolf Hitler. I'm definitely not a Stalin or a Mao Zedong or whatever are these mass murderers. I'm none of those. And so therefore I'm not so bad. But God does not compare you to the worst murderer on the planet. He doesn't compare you to the worst of the worst. He compares you to Jesus Christ, who is the true embodiment of holiness. God says, my standards of holiness are heaven high. Where are yours? They don't get off the ground. They do not leave the ground. They're in a deep pit. No, the unconverted are slaves to sin and slaves to a will that's against God. But many will try to reform their lives. They will try to do this and to do that. They will join Amnesty International. They will try to do good works and what they think are good works. And they'll think all of this will cover up their sin. All of this will pay for their sin in some way. But Reformation people, without regeneration, is a wicked deceit. It's a wicked deceit. It's again, it's that hypocrisy. It's on the outside. It's making things look good to man. But God sees the heart. And he knows that the heart is deceitful. It's wicked. It's the most evil thing in creation. The question I'd like to pose to you this evening, does any of that describe you? Do you try to live a good life, but it's a Christless life? Do you try to bribe God by thinking if I do this it's good and if I do that is good, and yet the very standard of what is good is revealed in the scriptures, and in the scriptures say very clearly, this is the standard of good, but man, you can't keep it. For all have broken the moral laws of God. We've all sinned, and therefore we all need saving. It's not just for those in societies. But, I mean, there are people who are considered Christians to be weak in some way. My biology teacher at school, he often said when we asked, you know, would you not believe in Christ or anything? And he would say, oh, no, religion is just a crutch. And I don't need that crutch. Religion is not a crutch. Religion is heart surgery. True Christian religion is God working in your heart to take out all the rot, the corruption, the cancer of sin, and to give you a new heart. A heart that for the first time ever in your existence beats towards Him. The God that you've rejected, ignored, been indifferent about, and you've just been sniffing around all the gifts that He's given and never even given a word of thanks to the giver of the gift. No, the God wants to give you a heart that loves Him. And secondly, we'll start to learn to love other people. But does that then describe you? Outside of Christ, in your sin, under the condemnation of a righteous God. And so if you're a slave to sin, that you need to realize that you need a solution. There is that need of conversion, which brings us thirdly to the method of lasting conversion. The method of a lasting conversion. There are many in the world. And as mentioned a few weeks ago, Billy Graham himself, the world famous, I hesitate to use the word evangelist, but a world famous preacher, he said, if only 5% of all those people who had made professions, not attended, not been involved in, but actually had gone forward to make a profession of faith, if only 5%, he would be quite happy with that. And that's him being optimistic. And so the world is full of false converts. There are many false converts who've made a false profession. Maybe when they were 5 years old, they were taught to come to the front of Sunday school. And I have seen this. I've seen somebody do this. It wasn't in a Sunday school, but it was in a sort of a children's thing. And it was sort of, you know, saying to the children, this is an example. As you know, who wants to go to heaven? We do. Yeah. Who wants to love Jesus Christ? We do. Who wants to be forgiven of all the naughty things they've done? We do. Now, quickly, let's all say this prayer. And then we can tick it off. We've got 27 new converts. Now, that doesn't mean to say that the Lord cannot truly save the soul of a child who by God's grace has really said, yes, me, please. I'm not disputing that at all. But what I'm saying, of all ages, people have been taught, and that's a sort of easy believism. Just put up your hand, say a prayer, you're good to go. Without all the robes and the bells and smells, that's exactly what Rome teaches. Just do this and do this and you're good to go. But what is the method of a lasting conversion? And this is what we need to be confronted with this evening. Titus 3 and then verses 4 to 7 reveal an awful lot about what is the gospel? What is this true gospel that the Lord speaks of? Because we've seen at the beginning of chapter 3 that he's telling Titus to encourage the Cretans. These are the things they need to do. And he's talking about, you know, we ourselves in times past before God saved us, we had all these sort of wicked lifestyles and thoughts and desires and words. And then God entered our life. And that's what he says in verse 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God. Hear those words. The kindness and the love of God. And it's a kindness and a love that no sinner deserves. I mean, however much self-knowledge you might have about your own sin and your own standing before God, you do not deserve the kindness and the love of God because you haven't been kind to him and you haven't loved him with all that you are. That command is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength and mind. Yesterday, today, evermore, every second of every day, your dreams should be full of Jesus. Full of love towards him. No, but it's after that. That gracious kindness and love of God that our Saviour toward man has appeared in our hearts. And he makes this very clear. And please understand it. It's not by works of righteousness. Reading verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. And Paul, of all people to say that. Paul, a rabbi of the Pharisees. And their whole system, and it is still their system today. Is that they think if I do this and I do this and I keep that rule and keep that regulation and turn round 3 times and genuflect and all these other things that they might do in the course of their life, that they have 2 separate kitchens, one will feed dairy products, one will be for kosher meat, and they won't ever mix the two, and if they... All the regulations and things that they are commanded to do will earn them merit with God. I heard a... he wasn't a rabbi, but he was a Jewish lecturer. And he was talking about these things, and he was talking about this great Jewish theologian and how hard he worked. And I think he even used it as an illustration a few weeks ago. And he was talking about how hard this man worked, and he kept himself poor, and he just worked and just read the Torah, and he read the Mishnah, and he read all the other writings of the rabbis, and he just knew that by doing all that, it would earn him merit with God. And that word merit was used. That God can be bribed. And Paul knew that above anyone else writing in the New Testament. It is not by works of righteousness. In fact, you could almost say that that hymn that we sung, it was almost written by Paul. Because he says there, if I can find it very quickly. It says, forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. But then he talks elsewhere, and I'm finding it difficult to find. He talks about he's counting all loss. There we go, the first verse. My richest gain. So the years and years of studying the Torah in the theological schools of Jerusalem, Paul himself said he counts it as loss. To know Jesus Christ, he counts all of that as nothing. And he uses stronger language. He says, I count it as the product of the sewer. All the status, all the fame, all the repute, all the learning, all the degrees that he earned, he counts as something you would flush down the toilet in comparison with knowing and finding Jesus Christ. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but what is it? It's according to his mercy he saved us. You see, it's a work of God. It's a work of God. And then he carries on with the works of God. It's by the washing of regeneration. That is, when our soul is reborn, we are washed. We are washed down to our very soul. And there are people who find that they're dirty, there's something happened in their life, and they'll get into the bath and they'll try to scrub themselves clean of all the uncleanness they feel that they have in their lives. But that will never wash the conscience. It will never wash the soul. There's only one thing that will wash the soul clean, and that is the blood of Christ. And that's all pointed to here. the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost which he has shed upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And so we see here there's nothing to do with the work of man. It's nothing to do with the motivations. Oh, well, I have a good heart. I have good intentions. God is not bribed with good intentions. You have that the old English saying that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. And it will still lead you there. Good intentions. But my motives were good. You're Christless. You need this. You need regeneration. You need renewing of the Holy Ghost. You need all that you can get through and by Christ. And so what is it that a true convert in Christ must be? He must be a new creature. Through God's kindness, through God's mercy, through God's regenerating act, through God's Holy Ghost. And so there's no room for man's works. There's no room for reforming your ways. There's no room for ritual. There's no room for philosophy. There's no room for anything, even indifference. Even indifference and thinking, well, I'm not going to do that sin. I'm not going to do that sin. I'm not going to do that sin. I'll keep myself fairly okay, and surely God will be okay with that. No. Because you do not know the sinfulness of your own sin. And you have rejected Christ to boot. You have rejected Christ. Paul poses the same question when he writes to the Romans. And he talks about on what ground can we stand when it comes before God? Can we boast about anything? Can we say, God, but look at this? Well, God, look at that? He says, no. He says in Romans 3 and verse 27, he says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? No. By the law of faith. Faith excludes works. It is only of faith so that you may have access to Christ's work. That's where works come into the gospel. It's Christ's work. It's Christ's work on the cross. It's the Saviour that you need. That law of faith is in Christ alone, and you must have faith in him alone. And it's not a bit of you and a bit of Christ, because it's only Christ that can save. Because when you have a bit of you and a bit of Christ in truth and in reality, it's all of you. It's all of you, because you're determining how much of Christ you will have. And in Christ is just standing, as it were, on the sidelines, saying, you have none of me. You have none of me. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, and you won't. And you don't. Only Christ that can save. There is that verse that you might know from Romans 1 and verse 17. It says, for therein, and he's talking of the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Doesn't say from works to works. From faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. If you want to be righteous before God, then it is by faith in Jesus Christ, and only in Jesus Christ. For your sins to be paid for, they must be paid for by Jesus Christ. Your sin must be paid for by what? By the one thing that can pay for sin. And this is the very core of the gospel. There is only one thing that pays for sin. The blood of Jesus. And where is the blood of Jesus to be seen? On the cross of Golgotha. The blood of Calvary. The sacrifice that Jesus made for others. The sins of others. Is the only place that you can claim and seek forgiveness for your sin. It's very exclusive, this Christianity. Yes. One Redeemer. One Saviour. One Gospel. One God. One way of salvation. And so let me ask you again. Are you truly saved? Are you truly of the Lord? Or are you relying upon good works? Are you hoping that something in you that God will look upon and think, oh, that's quite good? No. When the Lord looks at his Son and see that holy and perfect life and that holy and perfect death as a sacrifice for sin. And then he sees you helping one little old lady across the road and with a guilt list of a billion sins. And you've rejected the blood. You've rejected the cross. There's no comparison. Do not reject salvation. Do not reject the truth. And as the Holy Spirit is at work this evening, as he's prodding consciences, as he's reminding you of your false professions, or reminding you of the fact that, hey, I love my sin and I do not love Jesus, now is the time for you to take stock of your soul. That there must be a change. There must be renewal. There must be regeneration. You must turn from your sin. You must turn to God in Christ. Else, your judgment will be more severe. Be warned, friend. Your soul is in mortal danger. Outside of the gospel, the double soul when you reject the gospel. Indifference to the gospel is rejection of the gospel. The life of a true convert, the need of conversion, the method of a lasting conversion. And then we have what is here, the maintenance of works after conversion. And we're not going to go into much detail here. But essentially what Paul is saying is that once the Lord has converted you, once you have experienced the love of God, our Saviour, has appeared in your own heart, that the Lord has done all this within you, not by your works, but because of his mercy in Christ, that there's regeneration, there's renewal, there's the pouring out of the Spirit, there's a changed life, then that will be visible in the works, in the fruit of conversion. You see, Paul says here that they, in verse 8, in the middle of verse 8, he says that they which have believed, you see, it is past tense, it's a fact. They have believed, they have come to the foot of the cross, they have repented of their sins and believed on Christ, and now we have the good works that come forward as a fruit. And he demands that there is a maintenance of good works. Be careful to maintain good works. Now, we could go through the whole of the New Testament and go by letter, and even parts of the Gospels, of course, and consider what all these good works are. But we won't. But let me just say this. The most basic of good works is doing what we're taught in that most simplest of children's choruses. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you shall grow, grow, grow. I'm sure that's even known on this side of the pond. That's it. By prayer we speak to God, by reading the Bible we hear God's voice, and we shall grow. We shall grow, which also fifthly moves us into this understanding of assurance of true conversion. How do we have true assurance of conversion? Because there are many, many in the world that lack conviction, lack assurance of faith. And that's why Paul says here in verse 8, he says, and this is a faithful saying, that is the gospel, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. That you hear often the truth of the gospel, the truth of the fruits of the true gospel, true conversion, and all the things that are to do with the Christ of the gospel, that you are to learn these things and you're to hear them often and trust the Lord, for these things are good and profitable to your soul. Which is why we come to the Lord's house on the Lord's Day morning, Lord's Day evening, the midweek Bible study, and any other time that there is a meeting. Why? Because we need the Word of God. We need to hear the voice of God to our souls that we will grow. But it is exactly this that gives us assurance. As I said, there are some professing Christians, they lack assurance. Maybe you do. And a number of reasons why people do lack assurance. Well, here's the first one, and I've pointed to it already. They're not really saved. They're not saved at all. Their conscience still troubles them. As I said, they may have made a profession, but they have no possession of Jesus in their soul. And therefore, they're unsure. They feel guilty for their sins, and they're not too sure if that decision they once made, or that date that they wrote down, or that sinner's prayer was good enough. It isn't. It's a true turning from sin and a true turning to Jesus Christ. Everything that we've already looked at. But it could be those who constantly keep looking to themselves. They're looking to their own experience. They're looking to their own emotions, their own feelings. And then they see, well, I don't come up to my own standards, or I don't come up to my idea of God's standards. And that is, they're looking at their own experiences as a believer instead of looking unto Jesus. And there are those that have that problem. They've taken what we call experiential Christianity. Christianity which is to be experienced. And we believe in Christianity that is to be experienced. They have to come, you personally are to experience your need of Jesus and to come to the foot of the cross, to repent and believe and commence that eternal walking with the Lord from thenceforward. And that is experience. It's not just a ritual that somebody's done and then that's it, you're good to go and you live a godless life for the rest of your life. But you can take that so far that you look unto yourself and not look unto Jesus. Another third example is that they are truly born again, but they're also truly backslidden. Truly backslidden in their own sins. And I would suggest the first group and the third group confuse themselves with each other. Those who are not truly born again, they're false converts, but they think they're backslidden. That's a dangerous state to be in. The command of the gospel, the call of the gospel is this: whether you're unsaved, whether you're backslidden, whether you're not sure if you're even saved, is repent of all your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Conversion, restoration, revival, it's all the same. We all must repent and we all must fall at the feet of Jesus. And not just once, but it is to be our new lifestyle. And so then, as the word of God has gone forward this evening, as we've seen something of the warnings to false converts, as we've seen something of what the true gospel is, and that there should be good works, and truly born again people must be conscious of maintaining good works, of seeing that there is fruit in their lives. If you this evening have realized your need of the gospel, and it could be as you've seen, yes, I need it, but I don't feel like it, then you pray to God that He'll make you feel like it. Don't rest everything upon an emotion. But let me just say that if you've seen something of your need of Christ, then let me tell you this: God's wrath is still upon you. You must flee to Christ. You've seen your need of Christ. Now you need to flee to Him. I know you see something. Maybe you have a young child, or there is a young nephew and niece, and then they've wandered off into the road, and there's a truck coming to them. There's no sort of laissez-faire sort of, you know, oh, watch it, and you just carry on drinking your coffee at Tim Hortons. No way. You see the danger, you see the need, and you bolt straight out of that shop, and you run straight into that road, and you lay hold on that little child, and you drag them to safety. And would you not do that to your own soul, even this evening? For it is in terrible danger. And as the Holy Spirit of God has been working this evening to convict you of your sin, of pricking your conscience to realize religion won't do it. My past won't do it. My family members won't do it. I personally need Jesus Christ. Now, if the Lord has brought you that far, let's pray. Lord God, Thou knowest the souls of all Thou hast created and brought into Thine house this evening. Thou knowest their concerns or lack of it. Thou knowest, O God, all that Thou hast worked in their souls this evening. And we, Thy people, plead for the souls of the lost and of the backslidden, Lord, of the confused and the deceived, that Thou wilt have mercy, O God, and that Thou wilt take Thy word, and Thou wilt cause them to call upon the name of the Lord and lay hold upon that promise which can never be broken, it can never be twisted, it can never be ignored in the highest courts of heaven, that they shall be saved. Lord, the command and the call of Christ has gone forth. Have mercy, we plead with thee, and save souls and bring glory and honour to the name of Jesus Christ. For we pray only in his precious name. Amen.